I'm going to apologise before I start because I'll be playing with my glasses through this. We've got three pairs of glasses with me today. Can I just move that down a bit? Is that? I can see over the top. Thanks. The reason being is that the end of last year I had a detached retina and I'm still waiting for new prescriptions. So basically I'm looking through one eye most of the time. I can see fully with both eyes now, which is a blessing. But it's just the glasses haven't been rectified yet. So at the moment you're all a bit blurred, but if I take them off you're all fine, okay? Quite some time ago now, when I was younger and had hair, we used to do a lot of work with young people. One of the things I found very quickly was, particularly working with the young teenagers, always to have plan B up your sleeve. Because invariably, if something went wrong, you needed to be able to switch fairly quickly without losing continuity or allowing them to run riot. And one of the things I used to have up my sleeve was games that we could play that didn't require any equipment. So one of those games was one we nicked off the radio. And it was, I think it used to be on Radio 4. And the idea was that somebody would pretend to be an individual, and everyone in the team would have to guess who they were. You know the scenario. Somebody thinks they're a figure from history or a figure in politics, and they can only answer yes or no to the question. You know, it's first one is are you alive? And then it goes on, you know, are you a politician? And so on. And eventually somebody will arrive at the answer. And it's usually Joan of Arc or Winston Churchill or somebody like that. In our reading today, Jesus isn't playing a game. He's asking the question of his disciples about who people think he is. But of course, that question then becomes personal. And he asks them who they think he is. What I think we understand today is that everybody who encounters Jesus in whatever way is asked these questions. They are faced with who is Jesus and who is he to me? The first question Jesus asked his disciples in this passage was, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say the Son of Man is? But by implication then, Jesus is being talked about. He's asking their opinion as to what the word is on the street. What are people talking about when they talk about Jesus? Remember, by now, Jesus is quite a figure of notoriety. He's been around for a while. He's performed miracles. He has said things that the religious leaders of the day weren't saying. People are going to listen to him. The things he says resonate in their hearts and souls. And he is somebody quite different from what they normally get. And so Jesus asks his disciples, he's there with his disciples, what are people saying? What's the word on the street? When you go into Tesco's, as whatever it was in those days, what are they saying? When you go to Costa and sit down and have your coffee, what are people talking about? And of course, the disciples come back with the answer. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, why are people saying these things? Why do they think that Jesus is one of these people? Why John the Baptist? John the Baptist has been killed. If we go back to chapter 14, and we find here, at this time, verse 1, chapter 14, this time Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." But it wasn't just Herod that was saying these things. The word was on the street. People thought that perhaps this is John the Baptist resurrected in some way, or brought back to life in some way, in order to have a retribution on Herod for what he did. They've seen in him that perhaps God is doing something special. So some of the people think that he is John come back from the dead. Others said Elijah. Why Elijah? Maybe because in the figure of Jesus and what he was doing and saying, they recognized something of the Old Testament prophet as they understood it in that day. They perhaps saw in him a figure from their past, something in the way he went around and brought God's word, reminded them of how the prophets of old interacted with the people. Or maybe it's because they knew the words of the prophet Malachi. In the last chapter, in the last two verses, in the last verses of the gospel, Malachi. This is the end of the Old Testament as we have it in the books. It says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of his fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And that, in your Bible, is the end of the Old Testament. So maybe they knew the prophecy. Or maybe they knew about Jeremiah, because some said perhaps it's Jeremiah. You see, in Jesus' day, there was a legend about Jeremiah that before the day of the Lord's coming, that Jeremiah would return and bring back the Ark of the Covenant to the temple. Because remember, the Ark is now missing. He would also bring back the altar of incense and some of the other temple furniture that had been stolen. And so in this figure of Jesus, they thought perhaps here is Jeremiah. Perhaps this is the sign. Perhaps this is the day of the Lord is coming. Perhaps it really is going to happen. So this is the word on the street. This is what people are thinking. All sorts of ideas, all sorts of reasons. But then Jesus makes the question personal. "Yeah, but what about you?" he says to the disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" Of course, what we don't have in the text is whether at that moment there is one of those pregnant pauses and they all looked at each other and shrugged their shoulders, or whether they all sort of looked at the ground and shuffled their feet and didn't know what to say. It doesn't tell us in the way it's written. The impression we get, though, is that Peter, and thinking about the way Peter acts, it's quite possible that Peter just blurted out what he said. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The impression we get from reading is that response is instant. That somewhere from Peter's heart comes that particular understanding. What an amazing attestation Peter makes. That here, standing in front of him, is the Christ, the Son of God. You know, it isn't any different today, is it? That on the street, when people are faced with Jesus Christ in whatever form, in whatever context, they have to make a decision as to who he is and what he has done and what he's about. And people think all sorts of different things. They have different views. Even other religions see Jesus as a prophet, though not the Son of God. But of course, the question is always personal. It's not just about what other people think. It's about what the individual thinks. Because whenever someone is confronted with Jesus in any way, they have to make their own decision and their own choices. I can remember my own experience of coming to faith in the knowledge of who Jesus is. I was brought up in the Church of England. My parents always went to church. They were church people, if you like, in inverted commas. We went to Sunday school. We joined the local Cubs and Scouts. We did all the things. I got confirmed at 12. I didn't understand any of it. And I can remember at 15 standing in this huge church in Southport. It was built to be a cathedral but was never made into one. It could seat 1,000. And standing there on a Sunday morning, there's a big screen, carved screen between the congregation and the choir and the vicar and the curate and the servers. And I remember standing there thinking, what on earth is all this about? It just doesn't seem to make sense. And then, a little while later, I met a girl who was a Methodist. And she took me to her church. And that was completely different. And after church, they would have a youth fellowship. And we'd go around somebody's house, we'd have a drink of tea or coffee or something. And there'd always be somebody who would come and talk about their testimony, their faith testimony. Talk about how they found Jesus. And this went on week by week. And eventually, I'd had all sorts of ideas of who Jesus was. Eventually, that question came to me. But Mark, what about you? Who do you say I am? And I can remember the night. I can remember that youth fellowship meeting. And the greengrocer had come to talk to us. And his message was from Joshua, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And he was making it plain that no matter what any of us else did, he was going to stand for Jesus. And I remember going home and I was in turmoil. And I got down beside my bed and I said to Jesus, "Okay, I believe you are real. I believe you're the Son of God." And it felt like two sacks were taken off my shoulders. And I knew at that moment that something had changed in me. And what I would look back and say is that's my moment of salvation. That's the moment I came to faith. The next day, I was an apprentice mechanic. I went to work. I only lived around the corner from the garage. And you know what it's like when you live close to something, you're always the last. I was always more than last. I was always 5 minutes late. I always clocked on 5 minutes late. That morning, I clocked on 10 minutes early. And from then on, I wasn't late again. And I tried to tell the guys in the garage that I'd become a Christian. And I got laughed at. I had my toolbox welded up and welded to the floor. I had hammers thrown at me down the workshop. And all these sorts of things. Eventually, they gave up because my faith grew from that moment on and has been growing ever since. So what was it Peter said that was such a significant remark that the Gospels hinge, or particularly Mark and Matthew's hinge on this event. If you look in verse 21, which is the verse after the passage we read, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day, raised to life." The clue is in that first phrase, "from that time on." The focus of Jesus' ministry changes. We find that same phrase when he begins his ministry back in chapter 4. And Jesus, we're told, if I can find chapter 4, Jesus, we're told in verse 17 of chapter 4, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" It signifies a point of something altering, something happening. And for Jesus and his disciples, the focus became the cross. The focus became Jerusalem. From that time on, Jesus begins to explain what's going to happen. He starts to tell them, and he doesn't just do it once. He has to explain how he's going to die, why he's going to be handed over to the chief priests, what they're going to do to him, and how he must die and be raised to life. Whatever Peter has said has given Jesus the opportunity to change the focus. So what is it Peter has said? Peter has called Jesus the Christ. In all three of the synoptic gospels, we find this term. It comes from the Greek Christos, meaning the anointed one. It's the same as the Hebrew Messiah. The words are interchangeable. If you read the Hebrew word Messiah, it means the same thing. The Greek word is Christ. So whichever word you use, it means exactly the same thing. This was the promised Messiah, the promised Christ, the promised one of God who was going to come and reveal God to his people. It's interesting that the early Christians, well, they weren't Christians until Acts 11. And we find there that at Antioch, we're told, they are first called Christians. Why are they called Christians? Because Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. So they are Christians, that they're following the one they believe to be the Christ. So how does Peter come to make this profound, unique statement? I don't know about you, but in my Bible, after Malachi, I've got a blank page. And it just says the New Testament. And then you go into Matthew. Do you know what that represents? 400 years of silence from God. There is no prophetic word to God's people for 400 years. And then out of the desert comes John the Baptist, proclaiming the coming of the one whose laces he was unworthy to untie. The one who would save the people. The one who would take away their sin. So how is it Peter knows who Jesus is? 400 years of silence. Is it by reasoned argument? Well, I don't think so. Does he come to it by a careful study of the scriptures as such as they had in the Hebrew canon? Well, probably not, because what we know of Peter is he wasn't a particularly well-educated individual. Did he study theology and write a dissertation on the divinity of Christ? Well, no, he didn't. Was it listening to others and what they said and agreeing with them? Well, no, because we've heard what other people have said and Peter did not agree with them. Was it because his mother said to him, "When you go out today, if he asks you, you tell him"? I don't think so. I don't think it was that either. How is it that Peter knows who Jesus is? Well, Jesus actually tells us. "Blessed are you," verse 17, "Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Peter knows who Jesus is because his eyes have been opened. It is by divine revelation that his heart has been changed and he understands who is in front of him. God has revealed it to him. That verse that reminds us, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Something has happened in Peter for him to recognize who Jesus is. And it's the same for all of us, isn't it, when we know Jesus. How do we know? And somebody once put it like this. Well, I know that 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 I know. And you can go on. It's something inside us, isn't it? It's something in our lives changes. It's something that we come, something is revealed to us, something has happened that we know Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Our eyes are opened and the truth is clear to us. It is revealed. Jesus is revealed to us. So when did the disciples first become Christians? Not just in Acts, when did they become Christians? When did the disciples come to faith, as it were? Have you ever thought of that? I like asking the awkward questions. Was it when Jesus called them by the lake, or wherever it was? Was it then? Was that when they came to faith? Was that when they became a Christian? Was it at the crucifixion? Or the resurrection? Or was it at the day of Pentecost? When did the disciples become Christians? If we understand from Acts 11 that the people called Christians are because they believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, then I would put it to you today that Peter is the first Christian. He's the first one recorded who has acknowledged who Jesus is. You are the Christ. And what a revelation that was to him. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples what must happen. You see, it's very easy to know about Jesus, isn't it? Lots of people know about Jesus. Even in some of our churches, people know about Jesus. The difference is about knowing Jesus. It's about having that relationship with him that we enter into by faith. You see, we don't enter into a theology of Jesus. We can have our theologies, we can have our understanding in those terms. But at the end of the day, we live in a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, who is alive and sits at the right hand of God. It's easy knowing about Jesus. It's sometimes harder to know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. So what's the significance of this event? Well, again, Jesus tells us, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And of course, the commentators have argued over this passage for centuries. And how do we understand? Well, my understanding is quite simple. I believe in what Jesus says here, that he will build his church. And I believe that foundation is the confession of faith. How else will they hear if nobody tells them? I believe it's on our confession of faith that the church grows. It's by sharing Jesus with other people as they come to faith, so the church grows. You see, Jesus here, when he says, I will build my church, is not talking about your denominational allegiance. He's not talking about which grouping you set yourself in. Do you know how many authentic Christian denominations there are in the world today? 38,000. And every one of them has got it a little bit more right than the other. You see, we can build our systems, we can build our theologies, and we can have our buildings, or we can hire our buildings, we can have our processes and our traditions, but at the end of the day, Jesus says here, I will build my church. It's not your job. Our job as individuals belonging to the Church of Christ is to confess who he is, so that others might know the truth and come to faith for themselves. Upon this rock, I will build my church. So the question still stands today for all of us. It's not only does Jesus ask us, who do people say that I am? But he's asking us individually, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? That's what Jesus asks us today. And have we got the right answer? Amen.